Good morning. Let's pray together. God, thank you so much for this day. Thank you for your love for us that shines forth through your only begotten Son and by your Holy Spirit. Lord, thank you for everybody who's here this morning, who's tuning in online or may listen back later. Thank you for the worship and the songs and every part that we get to participate in here at the assembly. Lord, would you bless this message and the hearing of it in Jesus' name? Amen. So, been doing a small series on discipleship, essentially. What does it mean to follow Jesus, as opposed to, say, being just a cultural Christian? Not just checking the box and going in and out of church, but really day-to-day living like Jesus, for Jesus, and so forth. Last week, I submitted to you a definition of discipleship, threefold. I really like it. A disciple is somebody who follows Jesus, who's been transformed by Jesus, and is committed to the mission of Jesus. I really got excited about that mission when I was a teenager, and then at 22. And, you know, after even trying to do that and having some passion for it, going to get some training and so forth, when I started at U of H, I really felt like, hey, I like to teach the Bible, I like to do church things, but I can't see myself as a mentor to anybody. I don't feel capable, I don't see why anybody would. Maybe, I wonder if you've ever felt that way about faith or anything, but the problem of feeling inadequate is very real in any category of life, but perhaps especially when we think about living for Jesus. I wonder if you've ever felt that way. If you ever felt inadequate, maybe about Bible knowledge, you know, what if somebody asked me a question? If I try to share with my coworkers or family, friends about Jesus, they pull a hotshot question on me that I didn't see coming, and oh man, I don't know. And what if they ask me for advice and I don't know because life is difficult? What if I let God down? What if I let my brothers and sisters in Christ down? What if I do something wrong? Thankfully, in Scripture, you see a lot of the great men and women of God felt the same way. I think about Moses in Exodus 3 and 4, when God asked Moses or tells Moses to go to Pharaoh of Egypt, of all people, and tell him to let God's people go. How intimidated must Moses have been? And of course, he talks like that. He says, you know, God, I'm not good at speaking. Why would you ask me to do this? He really tries to wiggle out of it. God won't have it, but he kind of meets him halfway and says, okay, your brother Aaron's pretty good at it, at talking. Why don't he'll be as your mouth to Pharaoh, and you'll be like God to him. You'll be like God speaking to the prophets, telling them what to say. Aaron can go do it. God showed up to help Moses in that way. Another inadequacy, a little bit different, but I think about the widow who gives out of her poverty. She doesn't have much, but she gives whatever she can. And Jesus is very pleased by her heart and her actions. The widow at Zarephath, Elijah goes in, and she only has a little bit of oil and flour. And he says, go ahead and use it. God is going to multiply your efforts. You know, we bring to God what we have, and he'll manifest what he wants to through it. When people put their insufficiencies in God's hands, mighty things can happen. I wonder if, with all of our talk, or my talk, the last few weeks about making disciples of all nations, you know, there are so many books, I'll put a pin in that, there are so many books about evangelism and missions and making disciples. My shelves are lined with them. It can be intimidating to even look at the titles. You know, The Master Plan of Evangelism, famous good book, by the way, with really good insights. But it just sounds so lofty. And it sounds really challenging. I wonder if in our talks about that, if you've felt like this is all nice and yeah, Jesus says that, but I'm not sure that's for me. I think that's for ministers and evangelists, elders, and you know, leaders, but that's not me. I could never do that. Well, I think you can follow Jesus and you can model him for other people. And today I want to share with you, I think, a really important, simple, easy tool for doing that. We'll get there in a minute. First, we need to read once again from Luke 19, 1 to 10. Palm trees, because Jericho, at this time, the Roman city of Jericho, is a little bit outside, not exactly where the original Jericho was. But in Jesus' day, this Jericho, where Jesus goes into, is a fertile area, well-watered, and it had palm trees, known for having lots of palm trees, and the sycamore tree, of course, that Zacchaeus climbs up. It was a place where wealthy people lived. A lot of desert towns around, but this one was fertile, beautiful, lovely, lush, you know, some greenery, and chief tax collectors like Zacchaeus lived there. Herod the Great is known to have built his winter palace there. So let's read again from Luke 19, starting verse 1. Jesus entered Jericho and was passing through it. Now a man named Zacchaeus was there. He was the chief tax collector and was rich. He was trying to get a look at Jesus, but being a short man, he could not see over the crowd. So he ran on ahead and climbed up into a sycamore tree to see him, because Jesus was going to pass that way. And when Jesus came to that place, he looked up and said to him, "Zacchaeus, come down quickly, because I must stay at your house today." So he came down quickly and welcomed Jesus joyfully. And when the people saw it, they all complained, "He has gone in to be the guest of a man who's a sinner." But Zacchaeus stopped and said to the Lord, "Look, Lord, half of my possessions I now give to the poor, and if I've cheated anyone of anything, I'm paying back four times as much." Then Jesus said to him, "Today salvation has come to this household, because he too is a son of Abraham, for the Son of Man came to seek and save the lost." Love this story. I've highlighted the fact that Jesus went to be a guest at this man's house, and we'll talk about why that's such a big deal in a minute. It reminds me of another passage, and so many passages in Scripture, like Luke 15, 1-2, where Jesus goes and eats with people that are considered outsiders. It says, Luke 15, 1-2 says, "Then all the tax collectors and the sinners drew near to Jesus to hear him." These outsiders wanted Jesus. They wanted to know what he was teaching. They were interested. They were not hard-hearted. At this point, they had open ears, some of them, to hear what Jesus was saying. And the Pharisees and scribes complained, saying, "This man receives sinners and eats with them." So what's the big deal? Why is Jesus always eating with people? Why is that significant? Why did anybody care? Well, first, Zacchaeus was a chief tax collector. Okay? Tax collectors were Jewish folks who had betrayed their people to work for the Romans, to earn a living for themselves. One could hardly blame them. You know, everybody was poor. And if you had any opportunity to work for the big government to make some money, hey. And this guy was actually so good at what he did that he was promoted to be chief tax collector, Zacchaeus was. Which means, again, he was very good at what he did. And if any of them were wealthy, as the text says, he was a very wealthy man, earned commissions from the other tax collectors who worked under him. And so the Jewish people didn't like him, didn't like any of the tax collectors. So that's significant. But significant also is, or why eating matters in general, not just about Zacchaeus. Today's lesson is not really about Zacchaeus. It's about Jesus eating with people. This is significant because scholars have identified in all the Jewish laws, there are really three umbrella categories of laws that were there to make Israel distinct from other nations. They're called to be a special people, and for that to be obvious. Okay? And the first boundary marker, scholars call these boundary markers. The first one was circumcision for men, and the second one is holy days. So your Sabbath, weekly Sabbath, annual Passover, Feast of Tabernacles, and so forth. God's people, Israel, were expected to look different from their neighbors by observing these holidays, these holy days, on a regular basis so that the world would know who they are. But third are dietary laws. There are all these different laws. We call them kosher, you know, the kosher diet. But dietary laws set Israel apart. They didn't eat certain kinds of meat. They didn't eat certain kinds of fish and so forth. So the table really mattered more, I think, than it does in our culture. It still means something to eat with people, but back then and in their context, it was a matter of purity. Purity is a thing that's hard for me to wrap my mind around, and maybe you too as Americans. We don't really operate with that paradigm. For us, a lot of things are about guilt and innocence. A lot of other cultures, it's about honor and shame. But purity and impurity was a part of the worldview, you might say, of Israel. So who you ate with said a lot. It mattered. Thanks to all these laws. There's one other fun fact about Judaism and laws about eating. One scholar of rabbinic Judaism found that out of 341 rabbinic laws that can be traced to Pharisees, 229 are about table fellowship. Say it another way, this scholar found that out of all these rabbinic laws, there being a total of 341 that are traced specifically to Pharisees, out of 341, 229 are about table fellowship. That's a large number. So the table was very significant for Israel. So just a couple of quotes about Jesus and eating that I want to share with you that I found encouraging, inspiring, and helpful, insightful. One's from N.T. Wright. He says, when Jesus himself wanted to explain to his disciples what his forthcoming death was all about, he didn't give them a theory, he gave them a meal. Jean-Marc Homer says, and I like this one better, actually, Jesus' mission was to seek and save the lost, and his method was to eat and drink with people. Jesus saved people one meal at a time. Jesus saved people one meal at a time. Because Jesus so loved the world, he came, God gave Jesus, he died for us. He was the one who initiated, he invited us to the table. And it's at the table of Jesus where we learn to receive God's love, where we learn about God, where we're filled with the Holy Spirit and encouraged to live as God ordained us to, as God created us to, as his image bearers. It's at the table of Jesus and his invitation to not just the table of communion, but the table of fellowship with God in general, where we have intimacy with God, where our identity is shifted. It's no longer about me. I'm no longer this person born into sin, but I have been created for purpose. You've been created for purpose that can only be found in Jesus. Because we have been invited to Jesus' table, we invite others to the table as well. And so, without further ado, the secret weapon or one of the greatest tools in your toolkit for reaching the world looks just like that. The kitchen table. I don't know what you see here. This table's, what would you call it, rustic, distressed. It's kind of a popular way to decorate homes these days. My wife and I, whenever we didn't have, of course, we got married, we really didn't have anybody. And I like to DIY, you know, do it yourself, fix stuff up. We bought some wood chairs and table, actually painted them almost the same color and tried to make them look distressed. It looked so bad that it was just horrible. I don't know. Anyway, I wish I had a picture of that one. This one looks good. Tables come in all shapes and sizes, different wood species, textures, heights, but it's not about the table. It's about the people around it and the life-on-life conversations that can be had at the table. Teaching the Bible can be challenging. People have good questions. There are difficult things in Scripture that it's like, man, okay, what do we make of that? We were wrestling with some good questions this morning in Bible class. But eating, that's not so hard. I don't know about you, I'm pretty good at eating. And eating with people is the great equalizer. No matter your status, no matter their status, everybody has to eat to survive. From the professors in the lofty towers to the lowly students, they both got to eat. And when you sit down with somebody, no matter the situation, we're both human. And we both need this basic thing to survive. And we're on something of equal terms. I believe you can do this. I believe I can do this. I believe we can do this form of disciple making together. I believe, and we already do, to a great extent, but I don't want us to underestimate the power of a meal, the power of a conversation over dinner. When Jesus is at the center, your intention is different as a follower of Jesus, as I know is already true, but it's easy to forget. Can I tell on myself again? I've had a lot of meals with students over the last 8 years, And sometimes, sorry, Jim's on the board. Sometimes I'd invite him out to lunch, and I really just wanted to eat. I was hungry, and I felt better about buying lunch out instead of bringing it if I took somebody with me, which, you know. And sometimes, I have several times where I'd be talking to people while we're eating, and I'd catch myself. I'm going, man, I'm really way more interested in this food than I am in them. But it's a good start. Going to the table together is a good, good start. It's a good way to approach sharing the kingdom together. There are three types of person. I probably said this already, but it's worth saying every time. There's three types of relationships everybody needs. You need a Paul, you need a Barnabas, and you need a Timothy. The table works well with all those relationships. A Paul is somebody who's more mature in the faith. They could help you get unstuck out of some issues. I don't know, it can be hard. Sometimes you, especially if you're proud like me, it's like, oh, well, I already know everything. Who's going to teach me something? I'm not that bad, but a little bit, right? I'm just saying, you need somebody that you'll listen to. You need somebody that knows better than you. You need a Paul. That's kind of the nature of Paul and Timothy's relationship. So a Paul is somebody farther on the journey than you of faith. A Barnabas, that's kind of a buddy. Paul and Barnabas were brothers, colleagues in the faith. And, you know, my best friend and I, he's a little bit older than me, smarter than me probably for sure. But we're Paul and Barnabas. We run together. We get lunch and we talk about faith and we sharpen each other. Iron sharpens iron. But you also, and I'm especially want to highlight this morning, you need a Timothy in your life. You need, just like Paul mentored Timothy, you need a Timothy in your life that you can pour into and you can take out to lunch or coffee and give them the kind of encouragement that you need. And I got to tell you another thing that I've learned personally. You don't get to define what kind of the relationship that is. Or you might try to, and sometimes that's appropriate, but 9 times out of 10, it's more of just the natural relationship. You'll discover it as you get to know people and as you eat together. You can't force someone to look up to you, and they can't do the opposite either. But you need a Paul, you need a Barnabas, you need a Timothy, and eating with them, especially the Timothy, is a great, great way to advance the kingdom. So what does it look like? Well, very simple. Invite them out to lunch. Invite them out to coffee. You have at least two opportunities at church every week. Every Sunday when we dismiss out of here, most of us go eat. Either go home or go out to eat. Both are great options. And we could invite each other, you know, to lunch. You can invite somebody to lunch today and connect with somebody that maybe you already know well, maybe you don't. But that's a great place to start, is invite someone out to church today. If somebody were to visit church today, how great if one of us said, hey, could I take you to lunch or go to lunch together? You don't necessarily have to buy the lunch. I mean, it's nice if you can do that. But invite someone out to lunch or go to lunch with somebody even after church. The second opportunity, of course, is worship on Wednesdays. Every Wednesday night in the summer, we break bread together before worship. This last week, it was a bring your own meal because it was 4th of July weekend and we didn't sign up. No one signed up to do it. So we just brought it on. It was great. I think we had a great turnout. Had one of the best yet. Curtis gave an awesome lesson. It was an opportunity to pause in the middle of the week, come sit around the table, talk about the work week. It doesn't always have to be heavy, serious spiritual stuff. That's Jesus. That's part of the beauty of the table, is it's human. It's natural. It's not forced. So you can invite someone to lunch or come on a Wednesday night if you want to participate in some table fellowship. But here's what I really want you to do this week. I want to challenge you with something. We'll take just a second here to pause and think. I'm going to ask the Holy Spirit to help you and help me think of somebody in your life. It could be a friend, family, co-worker, that God's put on your heart to share the love of Jesus with. Take just a minute and think about somebody. And then, if you're in the situation in life to do it, would you be brave enough to text them this afternoon and just invite them to lunch this week? Say, hey, what you been doing? I've been missing you. I'd love to catch up sometime. Take them or meet them for lunch or coffee. It could be your kitchen table is a great place to go, or it could be something like Panera Bread or even McDonald's or Whataburger. It doesn't have to be fancy, just to connect. And you might be wondering, well, okay, great. That's one thing, but then the whole discipleship thing and evangelism, that's a whole other thing. So I want to share with you maybe one of the greatest ministry tools of all, and the best part is it's pretty easy. It takes a little bit of self-control. But the main thing that, yeah, we're all different. You have your gift sets. I have mine and so forth. But I think most of us could do this, and it would be, I find that God tends to work in this kind of ministry, is when you get to lunch or coffee with somebody, try to listen more than you talk. Try to listen. Try to hear what God might be doing in their life. If they ask questions, or if they already see you as, wow, you're older, or maybe they just, you know, it just depends on the deal. If they're asking you a question, sure, go ahead and answer it, but then give them space to talk and process. I had to take a class called Counseling Skills. It's for all the people who are going into counseling to get licensed and so forth. The ministers had to take one of those as well. And the main idea that came out of that class was radical human presence. Just to be radically present with somebody. To not check in the phone all the time, check in the smartwatch. And the other side of that coin is to be a non-anxious presence. Just to sit and eat, listen, and to really be there for them. One of my favorite mentors, I guess, he was a preacher for a long time, and then it's funny, I met him as he was about to interview for a new job as the president or dean of the seminary I was going to, Dr. Jim Martin, and now he has this newsletter that anybody can subscribe to. It's very good. Again, I look out, I see a room full of ministers in here, and it's just encouragement for life on the journey of faith, and especially with an eye towards ministry. And he gave a talk at a campus ministry conference a few years ago that the theme was discipleship. And but the conference's theme was discipleship. And his talk was on mentoring people. And mentoring is a better word maybe for most of us than discipling, because one, in English, we don't really use the word disciple anytime outside of religious context. So I don't really love religious words. Follower, you know, mentoring is good. He gave a talk on mentoring, and he said that a mentor's job isn't really to have all the answers, but just to help the other person get unstuck, perhaps, right? This is why it works with me and the people that I call for help. It's just that, hey, there's something going on. I'm not sure what to do. Feel a little bit stuck. And to have a good question, or just to help them think, but get an enlarged perspective might just get them unstuck. You don't have to have all the answers. In fact, it's very dangerous to give answers when we don't really know. Okay, so borrowed this idea of kitchen table discipleship from a fellow named Jared Horton, has that title, Kitchen Table Discipleship, rather. And he shares a story that I'm going to read to you because he wrote it. It's his, it's personal, it's brief, and I think it really encapsulates this message very well. He says, 21 years ago, my wife and I experienced the loss of a child. It was brutal. We'd never been married, we'd been married only for around 4 years, and neither of us had ever navigated significant loss, let alone something of this magnitude. I questioned God. I questioned myself. I questioned my faith. I felt that all I had were questions and no answers. I knew I needed to reach out for help, but I did not know how. My first call was to my dad. I called him because I knew he would listen. He came to our house with an armload of groceries, and we sat at the kitchen table, and I shared my heart. I discovered that the most fulfilling answers to my questions were not words. Rather, they were in the time my dad spent with me, listening and living out Jesus in front of me. Since that time, my kitchen table has become one of the greatest ministry tools I possess as I seek to disciple others. It's around my kitchen table that my family and I share meals, laugh, and discuss life. It's at my kitchen table that my friends come to play a game or enjoy a strong cup of coffee. It's also at my kitchen table that brokenhearted people shed tears and open their hearts to the pains that life has dealt them. My table doesn't have discipleship ingrained on its construction. Rather, It's the skill of listening that my dad modeled at my table that I've tried to develop myself as I make disciples. So making disciples might not be easy, but it doesn't have to be complicated. Simply breaking bread, sharing a glass of tea, a cup of coffee with Christ in mind. It's a really good start. Love the words of Jesus always, especially in Revelation chapter 3, verse 20, which I'll read in a moment. This is his words to the church in Laodicea. He says, "Here I am. I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and eat with that person, and they with me." You're in a good place today. I'm talking to the people in the room. You are here because you're hungry for God. You're hungry for community. And I want you to know, if you're a visitor, this is a good place to meet the Lord. This is a room full of people that love the Lord. And I just want to, before we sing in a moment, I just want to invite you and let you know that if you have a need, whether you need to begin following Jesus and take his offer on the his grace because of his sacrifice, and you need to give your life to him, this is a great place to do it. Or if you just need prayer, you need some love, you need a helping hand along the way, after I pray in just a moment, you're invited to come forward as we stand and sing. Lord God, thank you for this day, for your mercy, and for the feast that we have at your table, the feast of your love that surpasses anything the world has to offer. God, thank you for buying our freedom. Like sheep, we've all run astray, but you are that Father at the end of the driveway who welcomes us home. God, thank you that because of Jesus, our plate is always full. Our hearts are always full because your Spirit lives in us. We've received your love. Lord, would you bless our efforts to make disciples of all nations, to love our neighbors as ourselves, and to make much of your Son, Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen.
I have decided to follow.